There is a kind of wisdom. There is a kind of person that you can look at and say, wow, that is a wise, skillful person. And yet, that wise, skillful person may still not be following the wisdom of God. There is a kind of wise skillfulness about handling the affairs of life and the words of your tongue in a way that is very controlled, very skillful, tactful, and yet not of God. We see that, of course, in the political realm, in the use of speech and presentation and life to influence and to be skillful and to accomplish things, and yet it's not necessarily from God. We looked last week, of course, at the results of that. That kind of skillfulness under the surface really does come out of a bitter envying in the heart, a jealousy, a strife, and that's a political competition, really, boastfulness, glory not, lie not against the truth. And then we see that this kind of wisdom is not from God, though it is a kind of wisdom. It is earthly. It is earthbound. It is low level. It is limited to just seeing and being aware of what's in this life. It is sensual, and that is, it comes out of the soul, out of the flesh, out of the body that we have, and it doesn't come from the spirit. And then we see that it's a kind of wisdom that is devilish. It's the kind of wisdom that Satan employed in the garden. It's the kind of wisdom and skill that is employed by demons and the spiritual world now that is under his control. It's really from hell, though it involves some measure of truth and skill. And we also saw that this kind of wisdom generates and increases a spirit and an atmosphere of envying and strife and confusion. Disorder is the idea. Things don't feel like they're under control. They're out of order. And then we see that it also produces every kind of evil work. Under the surface of that kind of wisdom is all kinds of stuff. All kinds of skeletons are sleeping out in that closet. All kinds of bad things are under the surface being covered up by this pretend low-level kind of wisdom that on the surface, if we didn't have strong language like this to point it out to us, would deceive us into thinking that it's actually good wisdom. And that's why we have to be careful of noticing this in our lives. And I'm so thankful that James, in his very pastoral way, ends on an encouraging note. And that's what we're looking at today. The wisdom that is from above. James 3, 17 and 18. I'll also read verse 13. Verse 13 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Who is this person or these people? Well, let him show out of a good conversation, a good lifestyle, his works with meekness of wisdom. We'll skip down to verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Those are the kind of verses that sound just so nice, aren't they? They're the set of verses that you read and you say, now that's nice. That's nice. It's kind of like Psalm 23. It has a similar effect. It's a passage of scripture that calms your spirit, and it shows you that encouraging side of the Christian life that all of us want to see more in other people's lives, in our church life, in our own personal life, more than anything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've already prayed today, would you quiet our hearts and help us to hear what your Spirit is saying to our church today through your word, and help us to be humble enough to receive your word and to apply it in our lives. Use this in our lives, in our families, on the job, in our communities, in public, and especially at church. And may we be a church that is on a more regular and multiplied basis, characterized by members who display and recognize the wisdom that is from above. In Jesus' name, amen. England's William Gladstone is not only a recognized person as one of the most perceptive statesmen of all time, but also as a persistent representative of peace. Peace was something that he really did seek in his political career in England. One day, as this courageous man stood in Parliament years ago, arguing for the freedom of Ireland as a nation, a rose dropped from the lapel of his coat. After Gladstone had left the chamber that day, a fellow member of the House retrieved it, saying, "It keeps me mindful of a great heart pleading for a better world." To all those here who long for peace in our world, for peace in our time, let me assure you of the one thing we do not want to hear. I'm going to start with a little bad news today. We will not have it. It cannot come. Peace in the world today cannot come in its fullness and reality because the wisdom of this world cannot achieve it. The wisdom that we've looked at already in the previous verses may seem to be able to provide the peace that we seek, but it cannot achieve it. It is an earthbound wisdom. It is a wisdom that for all of its speeches and all of its treaties and for all of its attempts and promises under the surface still is characterized by hidden agendas, all kinds of evil works, jealousy, and political strife. It's always there. And if you look at the international scene and the national scene and you look at that level, what you find is that even nations who have treaties of peace and economic peace with other nations still don't trust each other. Allies spy on allies. And there are all these behind-the-scenes things that are going on in the world that, for all that is paraded as peace, that seems to actually be accomplished as peace, even that is not real peace. And yet our hearts want peace. For all of these lofty things and goals that are in the world, the wisdom, the skill of this world that we've already looked at cannot achieve true peace. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." While all of this may be true and rather hopeless sounding, let me assure you of one thing. Peace is possible, though. True peace is achievable somewhere else, somewhere here and somewhere now, somewhere called the, what am I going to say? Church. True peace is possible in the church of God. It will be possible in the future when Jesus rules and reigns in this world forever. Peace will be accomplished. It's at that point that the wisdom from above, Jesus Christ himself, is wisdom. It will come in person to this world, and he will achieve peace in this world in his time. But his peace is possible in the church today. That much is true, especially in a given local church, and I would say Faith Baptist Church, true peace is possible for us. That is what James is writing about. He is writing here a letter to a church in the city of Jerusalem, and I'm preaching this message today to a church in another city, the city of New York City. Let you allow me to quote again from what we already looked at today, this fellow William Gladstone who spoke, or the fellow of whom William Gladstone was spoken of by, and the rose petal that fell from his coat. Let's rephrase this a little bit. This chapter here, James 3, especially the two verses we're looking at today, which happen to form what appears actually to be the climax of the whole book of James. These two verses. And the more you study these two verses, you'll find that all that he said before and all that he says after This really does serve as a summary and kind of a climax for the whole book. These verses, here's the quote again, "Keep me mindful of a great heart pleading for a better world," or might I say, a better church. While the world may not be able to achieve peace in our time until the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his future reign of peace on the earth in person, a church such as Faith Baptist Church and the one in Jerusalem to whom James wrote should be as clear and unmistakable a reminder of the mission that we have to achieve and to maintain true peace within the family of Christ, the community of born-again believers whom God has assembled here and given peace with him. God wants us to accomplish this mission, and to accomplish it, we have to understand that the destructive, contradictory power of the tongue is in the way. We must then also be able to identify the wrong kind of talking, the wrong kind of wisdom that induces the destruction and division in a church that James has talked about. How? By looking past the compelling, skillful words to the attitudes and the behavior that characterize the person talking. But there is another far more important and encouraging point to make, and that is what we will make today. It is this. We must not alone be able to identify bad wisdom. That is important. We also need to learn to identify good wisdom and good speech by the good qualities and effects that accompany it. And today, that's what we're looking at. What are the good qualities and the good, pleasant effects that follow and accompany the good kind of wisdom? And that is our goal as a church. If we will learn to identify destructive speech and the low-level wisdom that employs it, we must also learn to identify the kind of speech and wisdom that we must embrace, encourage, and work very, very hard to accomplish as a church. By God's grace, we can do it. What does this kind of good wisdom look like? I'm glad you asked, because James is going to answer that question. Number one, divine wisdom features some important corresponding qualities. Divine wisdom features some very important corresponding qualities. If you remember last week, we considered what James says here, that there are two kinds of wisdom, the kind from below and the kind from above. Both are legitimate and real bona fide kinds of skill with words and persuasion to take certain steps of action and to adopt certain attitudes and perspectives. There's the kind that is from below. It's low level. It's earthbound. It's hellish. It's demonic, really. It's the kind of thinking and talking and acting that the devil and the demons themselves follow. And you remember Peter, right? Remember Peter when he made the great statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God"? And Jesus said, "God has revealed this to you"? And then just one or two verses later, Peter is saying, "Jesus, don't go to the cross, though. Don't die." What was he arguing for? He was arguing for Jesus to take over the world in a political way, in a striving way, in a way that was based upon jealousy, really. And Jesus said, "Peter, you're thinking a little bit off." No, that's not what he said. He looked at Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." And you could throw in parentheses, "The things you're saying are half true, and they sound good," and you could quote Bible verses to support what you're saying, actually. But then he also said this in reality. This is not in parentheses in my words. "You are not savoring the things of God, but the things that be of men." True wisdom doesn't do the things that make earthly sense. It does the things that make sense only in God's perspective. Going to the cross does not make sense, humanly speaking. It's the last thing you want to do. But it's the right thing for Jesus Christ. And it's the right thing for us. If we need to sacrifice and lose some comfort for the cause of Christ, that is the right thing to do if God is leading in that. There is the wisdom from above. This is the wisdom that found no place nor appreciation in this world at the very beginning. This wisdom retreated to heaven from the very beginning, and now God provides this wisdom to each one of his children who are alive in this world to embrace and to employ as far as they will take it and as much as they will use it. Jesus Christ, who is wisdom personified, wisdom in person, wisdom in divine and human form, all at once makes himself available in all of us. Remember James 1 and verse 5? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. And do you recall James 1:17, where James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is what? Is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's no politicalness about God. There's no undermining, you know, currents. There's no jealousy and these kind of, you know. He's just a giving God who is ready to give wisdom from above anytime you want it. Why do churches seem so lacking in the kind of wisdom that fosters peace and gentleness and camaraderie in a church? It's because churches are lacking people who, one, don't think they lack wisdom, and they're lacking people who are not asking God for wisdom. Oh, we quote Bible verses, but we quote Bible verses after we've arrived at conclusions. And then we find Bible verses to make us sound like we're saying something. But really what we're saying is coming out of some other motive in our heart. And that's what we have to be careful of. That's the wisdom from below. But if we're asking for wisdom, God gives it. And it has certain qualities that come along with it. This is wisdom from above. I love what James says. He gives this wisdom, and it comes down from the Father of lights. Why does he refer to the lights? Not these lights, not incandescent and fluorescent and LED lights. We're talking about the stars. Why does he remind us about the stars? Because in order to look or to think about the stars, what do you have to do with this head? Something we don't do a lot of. We have to look up. That's where we get our wisdom. Not down here on all of our screens, our shoes, and all the other things we look at down here. Our wisdom comes from God. And we have to look up. Have you looked up this last week? Have you truly and sincerely asked God for wisdom and waited on him to give it to you? Have you recognized that the wisdom didn't take you down a path you really wanted to go, but it still was right? And you took it, and the effects we're going to look at then resulted. Letter A, the wisdom from above is it's not just pure, it is first pure. This is very important, and I might spend more time on this point than any other point in the message because it's the most essential point of this message. It is first pure. This is not just a list of things that come out of the wisdom from above. This is a list of things that come out of the wisdom from above that has to begin with this quality. The wisdom from above begins with purity. It is vitally important. It has to be first, and it has to be there. This wisdom from above is first morally and ethically pure. It is morally and ethically pure. James adds the word first, and if you look in the Greek, it's there. It's the word first, and it's put in front of this word, and it's associated with this word. This is the word that has to be considered first. Everything else comes out of this that we're going to look at today, and it will not happen. Because you'll look at the rest of this list and you'll say, I want that for myself, I want that for our church. But if you're not first pure, you're going to be wanting it to the day you die. Because the wisdom is first pure. From the study that I've done on this word this week, it seems best to describe this word as expressing something like this. Purity of morals and ethics. Purity in the passions and purity in your principles. Are your passions pure? And are your principles of doing business and carrying out your life, are they pure? How may purity be described? It may be described as something like this, something that consists of one consistent element, something that consists of one thing. Purity is this, it's one thing. A pure heart is a heart that's characterized by one thing, whatever angle you're looking at. Your ethics all are one set of ethics in every situation. You don't have a one set of ethics at home and another set of ethics. One set. Men who are married, you have how many women that your heart is kind of thinking about? One. That's purity. And even before you're married, it's the same thing. There's someone you're going to be married to probably, and that person needs to be the person your heart is devoted to, not a whole bunch of people before then, and then you decide which one. You don't divide your heart before you get married and then condense down to, it's not how it works. You stick to one, whoever that person's going to be, and you wait till that one, and you take that one, and you have a heart for one woman. That's how it should be. That is purity. Purity, in the simplest form, is the three-letter word, one. Let me take you back to grade school here. Remember science class in 8th or 9th grade? And we have teachers here, and maybe 8th or 9th grade isn't the right grade. I did a little research to figure this out. I think 8th or 9th is safe. Remember learning the table of elements? No groans, please. Also called the periodic table. How many elements are there? Anyone know? As of 2014, according to Wikipedia, the periodic table had 114 confirmed elements, comprising elements of hydrogen all the way to something called Copernicum, Flerovium, and Livermorium. Yeah, don't ask me. These elements are natural forms. Here's a little science lesson here. They're natural forms of matter. They're little particles in this world that you can discover out there that consist of one element, not mixtures, compounds, or other multiple subatomic particles. Okay, you say, Pastor, you need to pay attention to what you're learning in school because these things help me to provide illustrations. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to study in school a little bit more. God made these things. And the things that God made are worth talking about because God uses the things that he has made to illustrate the things he wants us to know and to think about and to view as important. You better be glad for the table of elements because you're made of some of these elements. And if they don't work right, you don't work right. And this world doesn't work right. Everything we're sitting in is based upon elements, and the right elements may better be a part of the structures that we're involved in or the chemicals we're blowing up in our car engines and so forth, because if we don't have the right elements, we have disaster. These elements are natural forms of matter that consist of one element, not mixtures, compounds, or subatomic particles. They're distinguished by a number of protons in their nucleus. Okay, protons, neutrons, and electrons, yes. You remember that, Isaias? I know you're just a year out of high school. Don't ever forget these things. Let me give you a few examples. The idea is in the core of these little molecular, you know, things, in the middle, atoms, yeah. In the middle, yeah, I'm trying to keep it simple. You have electrons that are spinning around the nucleus, right? Now you have pictures of your science book coming back to you. I like opening up different parts of our brains. It's good for us. Then you have neutrons and protons in the core, the nucleus, right? And in this little core, there are things called the protons, and the table of elements tells us the atoms, the molecular things out there, that have one kind of proton in the nucleus, not other kinds, just one, they are a basic element. For instance, in that core are or various numbers, and you can label all this table of elements by the number of protons that are in that core. Hydrogen has how many protons in its core? One. That's all. And every little atom that is a microscopic thing, every atom that has one proton in its core is always hydrogen. And hydrogen can be added to other molecules, other atoms, to make things. Hydrogen can be added to the oxygen molecule, and when you add a couple of hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom together, you no longer have a pure molecule, you have a combined molecule. There's a better word for that, I'm sure. But it's not pure. It's now dual. It's called water. Water is an important thing, but it's not a basic element because it has two different protons in the nucleus. When I said hydrogen, that's the first. It has one proton. Copernicum has 112 packed into its nucleus. Flerovium, 114. Livermorium, 116. Oxygen has 8 protons in its nucleus. Gold is a basic natural element. It has 79 protons in its nucleus. And if somebody says this ring or this band or this earring or whatever is 100% pure gold, what they're saying is there is only one element in this whole thing. And if you buy it, it's worth a lot of money because the only kind of nucleuses in all the atomic structure, this whole thing, they all have 79 protons in them. So ladies who are married, look at your gold ring and be assured that every particle on that ring has 79 protons in it. And nothing else. There's no oxygen in it. There's no livermorium in it. And there's none of this stuff in it. Isn't that encouraging? Man, yeah, honey, this thing has all these neutrons in it. 79 neutrons. Nothing else but gold neutrons. Protons, sorry. So they're all spinning around in there. Why do I mention all this? One, because one of the best places to get good illustrations is the illustrations that God has made in the natural world. It's like going to an art museum and looking at art on the wall. You ever look at art on the wall? What are you supposed to do when you look at art at an art museum? You're supposed to look at it and ask questions like, what did this person think when he made this? What was he trying to say? What is he trying to communicate? Let me understand the psychology of this person. This person was really weird. You know, some title there, this picture means this. You're saying, how does this mean this? I do not understand. You're also looking at something that has maybe 4 squares on it, each a solid color, and it's called something, and someone got thousands of dollars for doing this, and you're thinking, my 2-year-old kid could have done that. How? But the world that God has made, whether we're talking about walking through a zoo like I did last week, or reading a science book in 7th, 8th, 9th grade, any of these, you're studying God's handiwork, and it teaches us things. How important is it that these atoms that we've talked about have pure elements to them? It's very important. If you know a little bit more about science, that you know that if you mix the wrong things together, they blow up. They send out noxious gases that will kill you. And all kinds of strange things happen if you don't put them together right. And it's true for us today. In spiritual terms, the wisdom from God is first pure. And if our hearts as believers are not single focused in what they are consisting of, if we have all kinds of different things packed into, conflicting things packed into the nucleus of our hearts, we're distracted, we're diverted. There's confusion, there's envying and strife in us, and we can't have wisdom from above. We're not first pure. If the Christian heart were on the periodic table of elements, it would probably look something like hydrogen. and that particle will be called God. And there might be some other, you know, electrons spinning around, things that have to do with God. But all would be based and centered on that one thing, God. A heart that does not, a heart that is impure, or pure, is pure rather, that heart does not feature all kinds of motives. It does not meditate on all kinds of moral fantasies. It does not hide away all kinds of secrets and employ all kinds of ethics. It's a heart that does not love all sorts of things, a heart that does not worship all kinds of gods. It's a heart that does not attempt to love the world and God all at the same time, because when that happens, you have spiritual combustion. And it may look fascinating, whatever you're trying to squeeze together, and you may have to get very complicated and very eloquent in the way that you make this all work, but at the end of the day, it's not wisdom from God. The wisdom from God is quite simple, really. It's pure. It's consisting of one thing, a heart united to fear God, love Him, and serve Him, not distracted or polluted with other objectives. So is your heart pure, or is it pulled in many directions? Is your heart single-minded, focused on God and His kingdom? If it is, then the wisdom of God is there. But if your heart is pulled in many directions, morally and or ethically, then you have a heart that is mixed. It's mixed up. It's impure. That kind of heart will produce the kind of wisdom we looked at last week. No matter how much you want the rest of the things in the list today. I've already talked about this. A boy or a man of any age, a pure heart loves one woman as a spouse. The woman who will be your spouse that you don't know her, or the woman who is your spouse right now. That's purity. It's a boy or a man who only thinks about that. A girl or a lady of any age, a pure heart loves one man as a spouse, the man who will one day be your husband, even though you may not know him yet. The man who is your husband if you are married. That is purity. It is a heart that operates on the same principles of godliness and honesty and ethicalness at church, at work, and at home. It's all the same all the time. It's a heart that follows the same principles around other people, even when you are alone as well. It's a heart that only has one set of books. A person once told me that in a particular culture, there's a common joke that is told about the men of that culture. They say, along this line, that the men have three sets of accounting books. One book the man shows to his wife. The other book is carefully crafted and he shows it to his mistress. And the third book is the real and accurate one that he doesn't show anybody. Sometimes that's the way it is for us as well. We'll behave one way when we have the sense that God is present. Another way inside of people, and depending on the group of people that it is, we have a different set of ethics that we employ, different set of principles, a different way of carrying out our life and talking and acting. And then, of course, when we come to church, we have our FBC set of ethics, and we do pull that one out on Sunday. But when we go home, it's not that way. And we wonder why there's so much confusion. It's because we're running around employing all kinds of different ethics and loving so many different things. You can't do that and have the desired result. You have combustion and confusion and problems. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it should not be so with us today. We should be pure, one set of books, one way of living and conducting our lives. That's purity. And why is divine wisdom so scarce, so hard to find these days? I believe it is because we lack the purity of heart in morals and ethics. It is so scarce and hard to find. And as a result, one thing is very easy to find these days, and that is anxiety and distress and worry. But divine wisdom is not that way. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. You can underline and circle that. But then what follows out, as purity is perceived and it's received in your life and you grow in it and God changes you in that, you become single-minded, focused on Him and His kingdom. What begins to then overtake you inside and come out? Not just purity. This is wisdom that is peaceable. James tells us that a pure and unmixed heart will produce a peaceful attitude, a tranquil spirit, not a restless one, one that is not contentious and stirring up trouble. Why do we have a tendency to stir up trouble, contention, rivalry, and division, all in the name of wisdom and discernment? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because we're anxious and uneasy about ourselves. And when you're anxious and uneasy about yourself inside, you will cause that kind of anxiousness and uneasiness in a group. It's a result of impurity of some kind, in morals or ethics. Consider the example of King Solomon. He asked for wisdom. He didn't ask for fame. He didn't ask for relationships. He didn't ask for material possessions. He didn't ask for all of these things. He asked for one thing: wisdom. And did God give it to him? Yes, he did. What James 1 says, if anyone asks for wisdom, he will give it. And the Bible points out he didn't ask for all these other things too. He just asked for one thing, just purity. But as he lived his life, the Bible says he pursued other things. 1 Kings 11 tells us King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love, and he said, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wife turned away his heart. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect. James talks about this being perfect, complete, mature. And he wasn't that anymore. Was not perfect, that single focus with the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Now that's encouraging. We know David's problem, right? And the Bible, after David died, said he was a man of a single heart. Purity is possible, men. Even with what happened, he finished with that in his life. It characterized his life. That's an encouraging thing, right? You say, well, yeah, that's 700 wives, 300, I mean, 1,000. Whoa, that is just ridiculous, though. Men, we have other ways of having that problem today. And that also is equally a problem. Those problems can be given to the Lord, and purity can be restored, and you can be a man filled with a love and a wisdom for God. I think we have churches filled with a lot of men with about 1,000 wives, and mostly concubines. Pretend wives. Not our real wife. And you know what I'm talking about. There are ways of having that. We need to get back to real purity so that we can have tranquility, peacefulness. Because when God gives you purity, what do you have? Peace. It's a wonderful thing. Are you restless? Ethical? Are there ethical contradictions in your life? Moral inconsistencies? You say, Pastor, yes, there are. Let me encourage you. As we look at the rest of James in chapter 4, he's going to tell us how to have the purity restored. He gives us how to have it. But let me just tell you in a simple way today, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive all of it, to let it go and give you mercy. You don't have to wait till we go through all of James 4. Just ask him for forgiveness. Be honest about it. Get some help and move on and enjoy the purity that God gives to every person in this room. Wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceful, it's tranquil. Letter C, it's courteous and reasonable. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. And that word gentle is the idea of being courteous and reasonable. The believer who allows God to purify his morals and his ethics gains the peace of heart that eliminates anxiety and all of its complications. The thought processes become simplified and less worrisome. There are less closets to keep slammed shut. There are less rugs to stand on top of. You know what I'm saying? Your life is just open and simple and free and pure. It's just simple. And this makes gentleness possible. It eliminates the need and the reactions that are rude, abrupt, mean, sharp, and critical. Because you're at peace in your own heart, there's no need for that. When a person is rude and abrupt and mean, you can know that the wisdom of God is not happening at that moment, at the very least. But when your heart is free with God, you have nothing to prove, nothing to hide. God is on your side, and He will give you wisdom in any situation. And so, you have no selfish interest to preserve. No personal anxiety or jealousy to enforce. No point to prove to the world at large. You are free to be gentle. Because God has your back. You don't have to fight. You don't have to strive. Because, you know, you can pray. After this conversation is done, you can walk away and just pray. And you can leave them to all their talk. Just pray. That's wisdom. Become gentle. Become peaceful. We can be courteous, even with persons that are yelling at us and mistreating us. We can continue to be courteous and reasonable. Gentle. God is on our side. You can use good manners to anyone at any time, even if you find that others are making it difficult and are walking all over you. Letter D. A person who has wisdom from above because of purity can also be easy to be entreated. Willing to listen and learn. That's the idea, letter D. You can be a person who is willing to listen and willing to learn. Let's have a conversation. Let's talk. I know what my convictions are. I know where I stand. But let's talk. It's a person who's not afraid to talk and who can do that in a courteous and reasonable manner, being totally peaceful and not have an argument on their lips. It means that you will not be afraid to listen. You will be approachable. You know what it's like, don't you, to be afraid to talk to this person or that person because of how they might respond? Before we talk to anyone, we have a thought process that goes through our mind, and we're afraid to talk to some people, less afraid to talk to others. Why is that? Because some people are more courteous. Some people are more gentle. Some people are more reasonable. We're not going to get that reaction. Why? Because in many cases, either they're over-medicated, which is a possibility, or the wisdom of God is operating there in many cases. And we recognize that. See, I have to experience this as a pastor. Some people call this the idea of you talk to a person, it's like walking on eggshells, right? We shouldn't be like that. I have to deal with this as a pastor, to be honest with you. I'll give you a prayer request here. As a pastor, I have to talk to all kinds of people. Sometimes it's planned, sometimes it's unexpected. Sometimes I have to say things that are not popular or may not be well received or maybe easily misunderstood. And yet there are some people that I find myself more afraid to talk to than others. I don't have anyone particular in mind right now, but as people come into my life, I mean, this experience is a part of my life. I have to be able to talk to anyone in this church about anything, but some people I have no trouble saying anything to, and sometimes I stop, what's this person going to say back? Is this going to go well? Do I need to be careful about it? You know, none of us should ever have that problem. Every person in this church should be the kind of person that can be spoken to, totally approachable, with no reactions. When there are reactions that are of the other kind, that make it hard to be talked to, it means that the wisdom of God in some way is not operating there. In many cases. Does that make sense? It's not that peace and tranquility with God. They're not single-minded. There will be, if we are approachable, no flushed cheeks, no rise of spirit, no quick responses, no anger and frustration, no angry words, no threats, no arguing. It's not always that way. For me, pray for me as pastor that I will always be approachable. It's not easy. By God's grace, I've been able to be that way over this last year. I trust that I can be that way by God's grace for years and years and years. Men, you know, it's not easy. As a pastor, I bear that burden, and I want to be an example of that. for whatever years God gives me here. And may we all be like that. Every one of us. Approachable, easy to be entreated. I want, by God's grace, to have this in my life, never to get angry, always willing to listen. The idea of easy to be entreated here also has another layer of meaning to it. That is the idea that contrasts it with the idea of disorder. There's an order to things. It's kind of a part of the idea of this word, and let me try to explain this in this way. In a church, there is a certain order to things, right? This is not a place for just kind of free-floating chaos, and this is not the House of Representatives. This is not the Senate chamber, okay? This is not Parliament. This is a church. I want to be a pastor who is easy to be approached, easy to speak to, one that will not react. I trust our deacons and their levels of service and areas of service are also that way. But all of us need to be that way. At the end of the day, though, someone has to lead the business meetings, right? Someone has to make the choices. And at the end of the day, whose responsibility is that? The guy you're paying to do that is me. And the balance I have to have here is I have to understand, on one hand, I always need to be easy to be entreated, gentle, taking feedback and input all the time. But church is not a popularity contest. Sometimes the decision I make will be what one person thought was right and everyone else disagreed with. But I felt it was from the Lord. You see what I'm saying? At the end of the day, there has to be an order to things, and people assume, okay, this is his job. At the end of the day, he makes the decision, and we're all gentle about it, easy to be entreated. And if I continue to be that way myself, it makes it easier for us all to be that way. That's the burden that I bear, and I want to be committed to that. And if we're all committed to that, there can be an order to things that generates order, not chaos and confusion. But this is true in any certain other way. When I visit Brother Jose at his school and I walk in, I'm not in charge of that school. I follow the rules of that school, and I don't say, well, I'm a pastor. You got to let me. No, I have to follow the rules of that school when I go there. This last week, I visited Brother Victor up in Tarrytown to see what he's doing at his job. And when I visited there, I had to check through security. They could care less if I was a pastor. He had to check me through security with all my kids' names. There are certain parts of the building I couldn't go into. You say, well, you're a pastor. You should be able to do. No, I can't do that. I pay the same tolls that everybody else pays. There's an order to things, and I recognize that. When I come to church, there's an order to things, and I have certain responsibilities. A church that is peaceable, easy to be entreated, pure, first of all, gets that and has no trouble with that. As we talk about this, that's the kind of church we all want, isn't it? We want that 100% all the time. It's a fun thing to be a part of. A church filled with gentleness and purity and peace and easy to be entreated, just, wow. Isn't that covetable? Isn't that something to be envious of? I think God's doing that in our church, to be honest. All of us need this. If a Sunday school teacher talks to you or a choir leader speaks to you about the wrong behavior of your child, which they should do, parents, be easy to be entreated. Oh, my child would never do that. They never do that at home. No, none of that, please. Thank them. Be easy to be entreated. Don't rise this rise. True wisdom is gentle. Apply that in that setting and in any other setting. Be easy to be entreated in any case. A church that follows these principles because of purity at the very beginning, I tell you, it's a beautiful, heavenly thing. It's the thing that the world at large will never achieve till Jesus comes back. But because of Jesus in our midst, we can have as a church if we want it. It can happen here. We don't have to wait to the future kingdom. We can have it. Letter E, it's a kind of wisdom that is forgiving and generous. Why? Let's be very simple about this. The word here is, it's full of mercy and good fruits. The idea is forgiving and generous. It's a person who realizes they needed God's purity, realized they had a problem, and they went to him and they found forgiveness. No one is naturally pure. No one is this way. Anyone who displays the wisdom from above has first received forgiveness because of honesty, has first received mercy because of honesty, has first received God's grace It's not because they're naturally that way. They've been forgiven for something. And isn't it true that Jesus said, he said this in Luke 7:47, "She that loved much, whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little, but to whom many are forgiven, they forgive a lot," is the idea. The person who will not get honest about their sin, who will not address the underlying problems in their life, will be a contentious, bitter, jealous person. They may be very skillful. In fact, the more sin you cover up, the more skillful you become. You have to become very skillful sometimes. It doesn't take kids long to figure out this kind of wisdom. And adults have it down pat sometimes as well. Not as well as we think, though. But the wisdom that from above is the kind that just gets honest, goes to God, and then finds just an abundance of forgiveness and grace poured out. And then things become so simple, so freeing. God gives anyone wisdom. And sometimes it's the people that least deserve it because they get it. Forgiving, they're forgiven, and so they forgive. They're merciful. They're full of good fruits. They realize God has given them so much grace, and so they're not stingy. They're always serving. They're always giving. They're always looking for a way to be a blessing, not to argue and set the record straight. People who are that way are hiding something, generally speaking. They're at least not getting the forgiveness of God for something that rubs them in their own life. Sometimes when we're very pushy on certain details, a lot of times there's a rub sometimes in our own life because we're rubbing our own ethics somewhere and we're not feeling good about that. And that wisdom from above just goes to God, gets forgiveness, and is just free and gentle and all of these things. Let's move on. Number four. This kind of wisdom is fair and impartial, without hypocrisy, without partiality, the Bible says. This person displays divine wisdom. They do not display prejudice in judgment and treatment based upon unimportant qualities, which the world may view differently. The world does so much judgment based upon financial status, skin color, ethnicity, level of education, and skill, and so forth. This person does not do that. This person gives everyone, as James has already talked about, equal dignity, equal respect, equal attention, equal listening, takes every person equally serious, is willing to show mercy to every person equally, is willing to show grace and forgiveness to every person equally, because God is willing to give wisdom to every person equally if they'll just ask. The person that gets that is that way. They are like God in that way. Now, let me give a disclaimer here. This does not mean we are indiscriminate. We should be discriminating people, but not on these unimportant qualities, like I just mentioned. The things we must be discriminate on, we look at 1 Corinthians 2:15. Paul says, "He that is spiritual has this wisdom from above." By the way, 1 Corinthians 2 is another key passage about divine wisdom. And in that conversation, which you could study along with James 3, you'll find that wisdom from above does discriminate. It discriminates things that are doctrinal things. It discriminates things that have to do with a person and the nature of God and what is right. And yet they themselves are forgiving and on the things that are not important. The world has it the other way around. They will compromise and be forgiving on things that are important. Doctrine, ethics, and morals. Oh, I'll turn a blind eye to that. Oh, we'll overlook that. Oh, we'll forgive that. All that means is cover it up. What we say is, no, we have to deal with it, but then we forgive it. We move on. We actually address the problem. All the peace attempts in the world today, outside of the church, they're giving back and forth, bartering on the things that are important. And forcing, and then they're bickering over the unimportant things. We need to be the other way. We need to be careful in the things that are important and yet have the wisdom from above that is gracious in all these things that we've looked at. Letter G. This wisdom is genuinely sincere and transparent. says, without hypocrisy. Genuinely sincere and transparent. When you see, what you see is what you get with this person. There's no fine print. There's no disclaimers, no hidden motives or agendas. They tell you what they think. Not pretending, but authentic. You see them, and you get the feeling like what you're seeing is definitely who they are. And you're not confused by it. It's simple. It's real. Another disclaimer. This is not the person who says, well, let me just speak my mind, and all kinds of things come out. No, that's not what we're talking about. This person may be honest with you, but that doesn't make them wise. The point James is making here is the wise person will not speak his mind if what is on his mind is wrong, or tainted with the wrong attitude, or by the wrong behavior. It is a kind of wisdom, it is a kind of honesty, but it's not the right kind from God. The kind we're talking about here is divine wisdom. It's divine wisdom that speaks its mind, and when it does, what comes out happens to be good things from God that are pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. They speak their mind, and these are the qualities that accompany it. These are not just people who speak their mind and all kinds of things come out. That's the other person from last week. Are we the kind of people that are genuinely and transparently good, gentle, and these things? Point number two in conclusion. This divine wisdom produces good effects. Very good effects. Effects I want our church to enjoy for many years to come. Letter A, righteousness and justice increase. Righteousness and justice increase. And I'm going to add that to the next point, letter B. Harmony and tranquility increase. Harmony and tranquility increase. It says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Here's the point. Think about it this way. When a bad king rules a country, he tolerates and promotes the wrong agendas. He punishes and promotes the wrong people. What is the result? It's a kind of wisdom, but there is an increase in disorder, confusion, and an increase of all kinds of immorality and evil. Study the Roman Empire and study empires and kingdoms to this day. When the wicked are in charge, order and harmony does not increase. Righteousness and justice do not increase. Harmony and tranquility do not increase. What happens? The opposite, what we looked at last week, increases. You look at any country and you ask, is this becoming a more unified, placid, peaceful nation? Or is it becoming more disorderly and chaotic and immoral and confusing? And you look at that and it'll tell you which kind of wisdom is in charge and being listened to. But when divine wisdom is employed in our lives that is first pure, we see the opposite. Righteousness and justice increase. Harmony and tranquility as a result increase. Proverbs tells us judgment is turned away backward. Justice stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the gentle beareth rule, or the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Proverbs 28:13, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. The same is true of a church. When worldly wisdom is the talk of the day, the order of business, disorder, strife, and trouble increases, and so does immorality and all kinds of other sins under the surface, when that kind of wisdom is tolerated and followed. But when godly wisdom is the talk of the day, peace, harmony, morality, and goodness increases and increases. And the qualities we looked at today, you say, oh, this is a gentle church. Everyone I talk to listens to me. No one has any hidden agendas. This is a neat place to be. That's my desire for this church. I would love to be a pastor who can just simply say, talk to anyone in our church, and every person in our church will give you a good report, a good glimpse. If we went to your employer this week, if I showed up to you, see your employer this week, and I talked to them, Would they be totally confident with telling me, talk to any one of my employees, ask them about the company, and know they would get a good report from every person? Happiness, joy, peace, tranquility, gentleness, contentment. Or there are some employees they single out because they have a good relationship with them. But there's other people that, no. That when the wisdom of God is employed, peace, tranquility, all these things, gentleness increases. And that's my desire for our church. You say, Pastor, that sounds nice, but it's impossible. Well, if we are talking about international or national citywide peace, yes, that's true. But that is not what we're talking about. We are talking about our church today, our church family, and our fellowship here at Faith Baptist. You might say, well, that's still impossible. Well, come back in the future weeks and listen to James chapter 4, and I'll show you in detail how we get there. It's called revival, and there are steps, and we'll look at that. And I tell you, there is great joy that comes. There's many more multiplied answers to prayer that come. There's blessing in business that comes. All these things come later on in James if we will be committed to this purity that he talks about in morals and in ethics. I guess I hope to be an advocate for peace, gentleness, and godly wisdom in our church, as William Gladstone was for a free Ireland. I don't have any rose in my lapel today. Nothing like that's going to fall, and none of you can come pick it up, and that wouldn't mean anything even if you did. I want to be like a child who's a little bit naive about the ways of this world. I want to have childlike faith. I want to never quit believing that it's possible. I never want to settle for a church that's something less than nothing but divine wisdom. I never want to settle for a church that is anything less than a church where everyone is easy to be entreated, committed to purity, gentle, and all of these things, not anxious inside. It's my heart. James is pleading for it, and I also want to plead for it. As a church, may we be committed to asking and receiving this wisdom that is from above.